Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 19. Customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone. The filling of the Holy Spirit is an imperative for spiritual growth, and sin removes our fellowship with God. Restored through confession of our personal sins to Him in a private prayer, resulting in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the power to not only concentrate on the Word of God, but to metabolize it within your soul for application to daily life. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor, the privilege of gathering here in order to study Your immutable Word. In the church age, we are required to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of spiritual growth, therefore acquiring within our souls principles, concepts, and doctrines that can instruct and guide us along life's pathways. Without Your divine thought, without Your immutable, unflinching Word, we would be lost in the chaos of cosmos diabolicus. And therefore, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of continuing the pursuit and adding to our inventory of ideas. May it be to the glory of Christ as we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I thought that I would provide just a brief review of what we've done with regard to the Star of Bethlehem research. We started the Mystery of the Star, which is paragraph 16 of the Concept of Freedom by the Founding Fathers. And after noting an introduction, we noted uses of star, the word star, in Scripture. We noted that Jesus Christ is referred to as a star in several passages, namely the bright morning star in Revelation 22:16. We noted that angels on occasion have been referenced as stars. And also, finally, the very obvious application is celestial objects. Under paragraph 3, we noted the views of the theologians. This is our first look at several authors that have addressed the subject. We noted that Jesus Christ as an angel of the Lord was noted by one, therefore a theophany or Shekinah glory. And finally, we noted another concept that it was an angel. Under paragraph 4, we noted the Magi's resume. Going back into the Parthian history and reviewing who these guys were, what their duties were, what they knew, and why they knew it. They are astronomers, and their duty was to observe the stars in order to develop calendars, to advise on the planting and harvesting of crops, and to, of course, develop concepts of timekeeping. Paragraph 5. The astrology concept is where we are and where we review briefly. Astrology is not astronomy. We took time last weekend to note these things and how astrology is condemned in Scripture. It is a part of the occult practices that are common to the devil's world. It is robbery of God's creation to develop idols and therefore deviate people away from the Creator to the creation. And we emphasize that by noting the Deuteronomic condemnation of these things in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. We also noted that in Genesis 1:14, that the creation was put in place by God in the restoration. The creation was in Genesis 1:1. There is discussion presently among some current theologians that Adam and Esau existed before the fall of Lucifer, and that the actual creation of the universe, the creation of all of the animals, us, the plants, what have you, occurred over a 6-day period. That's fine. That is a legitimate approach to that passage of Scripture. It's not, however, the one that I subscribe to and have taught on several occasions during my 25 years here. It's not the subject we address presently, but we do note for simple observation that Genesis 1:14 is a part of the restoration, a concept that can be reviewed in some of our previous studies. But in that particular text, we find out that the word oath is the word for signs that you find in that verse. And it is noted here that these signs recommend to the human race principles of theology that were not available to them before there was a written record. And so the stars become a way by which the Word of God is communicated to mankind before there was a written record. This is astronomy, not astrology. The creation was at the hand of God and therefore available to us for observation. We don't need this anymore, for we have the completed canon of Scripture. Before there was one syllable of divine viewpoint reduced to writing, however, there was this communication vehicle, and we see that introduced in Genesis 1:14. We then went into a study of several passages that demonstrate the fallacy of astrology. And that is found in Amos 5, verses 25 and 26, and that is confirmed in Acts 7, verses 41 through 43. Now, the context of these has to do with the situation that was occurring in the Hornada while Moses was on Sinai receiving the first of the written record, which was the Torah or the Mosaic Law. And while he was away and he was the leader, the children began to play. And this playing involved setting up an idol. The idol was known as the golden calf, but actually it was an idol that they bowed down to in order to worship the constellation Taurus, which is the bull. And so they were into the worship of the stars rather than having the stars simply be a part of divine communication to them. They were involved in worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And we noted that Amos brings this out in chapter 5, and Stephen confirms it in chapter 7 of Acts. We then moved on to note a critique of astrology by Dr. Merrill F. Unger. We won't go through that now, but it is worth your review if you have the notes. In addition to this, and involved in this particular part of our study, we took up the problem of worshiping idols. And one of the problems that the Jews ran into was moving into and accepting the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. And after they moved into Canaan, which became Israel, they began to pay attention to the allurements of the cosmic system and the idolatrous worship practices of their neighbors. And this involved the worship of Moloch, known by other terms, Baal is another. But nevertheless, it all amounts to the same thing. It is a worship of the stars. They went to star worship. And in addition to that, they worshiped certain individuals that they had imputed to idols, these individuals being an alleged god called Moloch. And in order to assuage the god, they would sacrifice their own children. And the way this is accomplished is that there is this idol called Moloch, and sometimes he is said to be representing the planet Saturn. And they would place their child, newborn sometimes, small children on others, on the arms, the outstretched arms of the idol. And the arms were in a lower position so that as the child was placed there, it would roll off the end of Saturn's fingers into a roaring fire down below. It was human sacrifice in the form of Holocaust. And therefore, the Jews were burning their children alive in worship of a false god, namely Saturn, which is nothing more than a planet, which is a part of the creation, which was placed there by the Creator, whom they were ignoring. So that's where we left off in our study last week. We ended on a high point, you note. And so we got you up to speed on how you ought not to behave. If any of you have decided to move into some kind of occult practice, that's the end game. So I would advise you not to bear children, because ultimately they will want you to sacrifice your child. Now, there have been Holocausts throughout history, and the Jews have been victims of it as well as perpetrators. We noted them as perpetrators on Sunday as we closed. The act of burning alive an individual is part of the individual animals. There would be calves, there would be turtle doves, goats, sheep, lamb, etc., for certain burnt offerings. And this is a part of the Levitical code that was, of course, a teaching aid in that day and time. Again, you had the written word, which was the Torah alone. It was later expanded by the prophets and the writers. But there was the code that organized Israel. And not only was there an organizational code, which we call the establishment code, how to behave, how to get along with each other, how to resolve issues among people when they do arise, there was a spiritual code, and that spiritual code was teaching through ritual the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they were to understand through these rituals how there would be an innocent sacrifice appropriated on their behalf. It would be an individual who was sinless, and therefore he had to be born without a human father, and therefore without a sinful nature, and therefore the necessity of the virgin birth. And when you have a virgin birth, you have an individual that is without a sinful nature, and therefore the only challenge to sin for such an individual would be volitional. The challenges would come to him, namely Christ, externally. There's no internal challenge from a sinful nature, for he did not have one. So all the challenges to Christ in the incarnation were external, thus challenging his free will. He then is prophesied to be sacrificed on behalf of the human race, that in Isaiah chapter 53, which gives it all in pretty blunt detail. And so in order to demonstrate the innocence of the sacrifice, these animals who had committed no sin, had done no wrong, were put on the altar and they were sacrificed in many and varied ways. One of these was a burnt offering. They were burned whole, and instructions for this and how it documented the sacrifice of Christ is found in the Torah. The act of burning a sacrifice whole is described in the New Testament by the word halakautoma. And halakautoma is to burn whole, and therefore comes into the English as holocaust. It means to burn something that is alive whole. Well, that's what the Jews were doing to their children. They had their own holocaust as perpetrators. It's interesting that as time passed, they were victims of the holocaust, the one that is most widely known and understood, and certainly is a part of history, it's not made up, as some insist, was the Holocaust imposed upon the Jews by the Nazis in Germany before and during World War II. Now, resuming our study at this point, we note that the Jewish people have suffered the ravages of anti-Semitism since Ishmael taunted Isaac in Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. The Jews will always be assaulted by the sons of Hagar. The sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. We know in Galatians 4, verse 29, that that will always occur. It's occurring now. It will continue to occur not only through the church age, but also during the tribulation. It will intensify and will only be abated. It will only be conquered and stopped by the second advent of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Jews can be confident to know that they are going to be the victims not only of anti-Semitism but possible future holocausts, because they are the top targets in the angelic conflict. And the Old Testament involvement in astrology, including worship of the planet Saturn and the holocaust of their sons in Moloch's furnace, led to multiple fifth cycles of discipline. They, therefore, were punished as a people and as a nation. There's nothing unique about that to Israel. Gentile nations rise and Gentile nations fall. In the church age, we are to observe historical trends. There are no prophecies in the New Testament. Once you get into the church age, there obviously are some in the Gospels. But there are no prophecies once you get into the church age, which occurred in Acts chapter 2. It will not terminate until the rapture of the church. And during that period of time, you have to use your knowledge of the Word of God to analyze current events through the prism of Bible doctrine. And you can observe historical trends. They can be either uptrends for the collection of people known as the nation or downtrends. It has to do with the mental attitude of the people. And you therefore know whether your country is in an uptrend or downtrend. Once trends begin, they're very difficult to reverse because they gain momentum as time moves on. We're now at a period of time in our history, for example, where not only are we in a downtrend, but it is an aggressive movement downward. And there is therefore the reason to look at this and ask the question, why? And the reason for why is that you always get the leadership that the people deserve. And when people cannot think through the prism of biblical viewpoint, then they make bad decisions from a position of weakness. That weakness compounds over time and therefore entraps them into slavery. Slavery, therefore, is the end result of an historical downtrend. Now, we're in a movement now where we're headed toward the restraints that are imposed upon people when they allow totalitarian concepts to gain momentum and to gain traction. We will see how this plays out, but there is a good chance that before this day is over, what we have known as freedom in the United States of America will come to a stop. That could occur this afternoon. And it will gain momentum, and therefore your freedoms are going to be tightened. They're going to be systematically eliminated. And if this is allowed to continue to go forward, then you all are going to have to pay over time. Now, I'm too old to have to worry too much about it. But some of you people here are quite a lot bit younger than I. And as a result of that, you are going to pay primarily out of your hip pockets for the totalitarian concepts that are on the horizon. So that's a good example. What we see today in our country is a good example of what happened to Israel on a number of occasions. And the reason for national discipline and the reason these historical downtrends occur is that the people, as they're called in this country, the people lost the thought. And when you lose the thought, you will lose your freedom. And it's never failed in history. It's not going to fail this time. And all I can say to you is if the hammer falls this afternoon, my only comment is I don't think 17 was enough. Following the last diaspora of AD 70, the Israelites have suffered multiple holocausts because of their rejection of God's Son and His substitutionary spiritual sacrifice on the cross. That was the last time they were dispersed. They remain dispersed today. And during this dispersal, this diaspora, they have suffered several holocausts. One just happens to be more famous than the other. They have others that are prophesied in their future during the tribulation. It will be maximized during that time and will only be stopped by the second advent of Christ. So today in Client Nation America, we too are engaged in a very sophisticated worship of the creation. Hypotheses about the origin of the universe abound, and billions of dollars are spent in space exploration, the discovery of clues to this riddle being one of its major objectives. Plans are made to go to Mars. They've got a telescope that can look at this place. There's nothing there. It looks like that desert they have out in Southern California where only cacti grow. Who wants to go there and live? What's the motivation to go there? It is to find that one precious drop of water that will convince the progressives that there once was life on another planet and by the stretch of their imagination, likewise throughout the universe. They can't stand the idea that planet Earth is the only Earth that sponsors human life. It flies against their theory that everything just evolved out of goo, primordial goo flopping up on the shore, a little piece of life allegedly occurred, an amoeba, let's say, and the amoeba thought real hard about it and decided he wanted to punch out a leg or two and walk around. And then over a skillion years, he thought real hard about banging his head into different things and thought, I need to see. He concentrated for another billion years, and a couple of eyes popped out. And then he decided that he wanted to touch the things that he was banging into previously. So he thought a billion years and he got some arms to come out. And then he decided, I would love to be something different. I think instead of being this multifaceted amoeba, I'm going to now be an animal. And he thought about, maybe 2 skillion years and became an animal. And then after a while, he thought, animal's not good enough. I think I'd like to be more intelligent, and I'm going to develop a brain with a cerebral cortex. And he thought about that for 1 skillion years, and he had a few neurons come together, and he could concentrate and make words. And therefore, here we are. If there's a drop of water on any planet, they will assert that it is going to be either a past tense, where a civilization is wiped out through some cosmic tragedy, or there will be life eventually to emerge out of that precious drop. Every effort today is designed to squeeze the last syllable of divine viewpoint and biblical truth from the public conversation. Is that freedom? Is that how we were founded? Can you not discuss the issues we belabor here in the public square? And if not, why not? Why is your tongue reined in when there is absolute venom being spewed in the music industry? On the radio, on television, with no restraint, freedom of speech, but not you. The resultant vacuum has sucked in the lies so that we have the irony of searching for life elsewhere in the universe, while on this earth we prevent human life from occurring through abortion or end it prematurely through euthanasia. To quote Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so that there is nothing new under the sun. Do not be surprised by anything that happens. It's been done before, and it will be done again. Now, the emphasis from this point forward in our study will be in astronomy. This is the science of identifying, studying, and mapping celestial objects and calculating their movements. Now, I want to give, before we go into our first excerpt here, a statement on why we're doing what we're doing. Thought I'd go back to Bernard Ramm, his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, Principles of Hermeneutics, the Science and Art of Evaluating Biblical Manuscripts. How do you take a biblical manuscript, get it into the native language of the audience, and then communicate to them what the Bible has to say? The challenge is to discover what the writer or the speaker in context meant when he said what he said, and how what he said was received and understood by those to whom he spoke. Now, that's the challenge. Therefore, you have to go back in time, for example, in the New Testament, the first century, and you have to understand the vocabulary of the people there, the words they used, and what those words meant at that time, and how those words were heard and understood by those who were addressed. And when you do that, you find out the meaning of the passage. Now, I want to quote a couple of paragraphs from Bernard Ham. Philological interpretation of Scripture means that the Bible interpreter does very much the same sort of thing that any competent scholar would do working in the same general area. For example, what did Shakespeare mean when he said thus and so in one of his plays? You have to find out the vocabulary in that period of English history, and therefore who the people are, what they meant, what positions they held, the structure of society at that time, in order to understand Shakespeare. And then, therefore, you have to analyze and exegete Shakespeare. Continuing, the true philological spirit in biblical interpretation has as its goal to discover the original meaning and intention of the text, the original meaning and intent of the text. Its goal is exegesis, which means to lead the meaning out of the text You find out what the text says, and that's what you understand and then communicate. You do not use eisegesis. You decide what the text ought to say and read that into the passage. There's far too much of that going on today. Let the Word speak to you, and that's what it means. You orient and adjust. You do not make up your mind ahead of time and find a passage in the English and decide that that supports your concept. That's eisegesis, and that is horrible hermeneutics. And he concludes by noting that the meaning of a word is determined how the word was used in ordinary conversation. When the Magi stood in front of Herod and said, "We saw his star," that word star, aster, is being used by them as it would be in their common everyday conversation. They were astronomers. It was their profession. And when they spoke of stars, they meant stars. And we've evaluated that and we've documented it from Scripture. When they spoke his star, there's something out in the celestial arrangement that clued them in that the Messiah was born somewhere in Israel. Now, we're noting the difference between astrology and astronomy. Now, astrology is heathenism. It is cultic activity. It is the occult. It can be even murder in the form of child sacrifice. We're not involved in that. We're involved in the legitimate science of astronomy. But I'm going to have to go places with you that you, from your frame of reference, are going to assume is astrology, and it is not. We have to go back to the first century. We have to put ourselves in Matthew chapter 2, and we have to go into the minds of the Magi and understand how they thought, what they understood, what they had seen when they said the words, "His star," to Herod. We must go back and be Magi here. And when we do that, we're going to have to go into astronomy. And you are going to hear terms that have been adopted, stolen actually, from astronomy by the astrologers. We're not discussing astrology. We're discussing astronomy and the naming of constellations and what these constellations came to mean in the minds of those who observed them in Parthia in the first century A.D. Are we good? Great. Here we go. The emphasis from this point forward in our study will be in astronomy. This is the science of identifying, studying, and mapping celestial objects and calculating their movements. Now, I have tried my best to find people who understand what the Star of Bethlehem is, and nobody seems to know. We're going to see if we can find out. So more specifically from astronomy and astrophysics, the article of this in the New Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 2. Astronomy. You have the Greek word astron, which is star, and nomos, meaning law. It is the specific study of all objects outside the earth and its immediate environment, including the moon, sun, planets, stars, the galaxy, and similar external star systems, interplanetary matter, that would be like the asteroids, interstellar matter, that would be like nova, and the universe as a whole. It must be distinguished from astrology, which has no scientific basis. Compared with other experimental sciences, astronomy has certain limitations. This is very important. Listen to this. First of all, apart from meteorites, you may have one crash on you any minute. They fall from out of the atmosphere. They burn up, and some, when they make it to the ground, it becomes a meteorite. And if it hits you, you've been stoned. The moon and the nearer planets. You know, we've sent rocket ships out to, I think we've been to Mercury with something. I know we've been to Venus, we've been to Mars, we've been to Jupiter, we've been to Saturn. I even think they've gone to Neptune or something one time. But these are the things we can do and gather data by information sent back by radio waves of some description. Now, when we get that information, we analyze it, and therefore we can conclude certain things about the nearer planets. That is, of course, available to us. The objects of study are inaccessible and cannot be manipulated. Although nature sometimes provides special conditions, such as an eclipse or other temporary effects, the astronomer must usually content himself with studying radiation emitted or reflected from celestial objects. If you plan to go into astronomy, you cannot get first-hand information about anything you're looking at. Now, we've been to the moon, and we've been here, and we can observe things fairly close with radio activity and transmissions of television signals. But nobody's been anywhere else but the moon. And that's been, 40-some-odd years now. Second, from the Earth's surface, these are viewed through a thick atmosphere that completely absorbs most radiation. That's why the big hoopla on getting the Hubble telescope in orbit, so that that would not be that deficiency with regard to the signals received. Astronomy has been carried on from the earliest times by amateurs using their spare time and resources, and by professionals working in universities and institutions financed by governments or privately. The governmental tradition goes back to antiquity, when priests and other high officials already were engaged in astronomy to fix the seasons and the calendar and to study celestial omens. We know that the Magi were part of the Parthian government. They were in the upper house of the Parthian Senate, and they're called Magi. These ancient professionals included these men, whose observance of the heavenly bodies was a part of their function as the empire's priests. And in those days, the priests held high positions because they were the ones who gave great advice to the leadership regarding what the stars were communicating. And the stars told them when to plant and when to harvest. The stars allowed them to know what time of year it was. The stars told them how to develop calendars and timekeeping concepts. So they were very important people. Not only that, there were omens that they oftentimes delved into. That put them into an area of astrology, but they also were involved in astronomy. And the Magi, therefore, were very intelligent in these areas of function. Now, observations by ancient astronomers led to the discovery of the luminaries' repetitive cycles and the order of their movements. From this order, the Magi and others like them were able to bring order to their societies. Our society could not be ordered unless we had timekeeping devices. You knew when to be here this morning. We tried to crank up at 9:30. You knew what time it was. What if you had to go outside today and look up in the sky to see where the sun was positioned so you could read your sundial? Well, it's cloudy today. You wouldn't know what time it was. What day is it? It was the 21st of March. Yesterday was the first day of spring, the spring equinox. See, we've gone from Thanksgiving to the spring equinox now. I think we may make it to Easter. Who would have thought? Now, from this order, the Magi and others like them were able to bring order to their societies. Why is it that in Western societies the trains run on time? Why is that? Because people subscribed to the order that is found not only in Scripture, but in the order of the universe. Everything works on time. The moon's going to make it around in 29 and a quarter days. The year's going to be 365 and a quarter. It happens every time. Order in the universe. And because of that order, we can order ourselves. We can build machines to tell us what time it is and how to get things done on time, to be at a meeting on time, etc. We have order because the creation in which we function is ordered. And when Western European societies plugged into the Word of God and discovered this order, then they began to order their lives, order their affairs, and therefore the great industrial revolution that occurred was made possible by people who were ordered in their souls. People who don't care what time it is are not advanced societies. They reject the order of the universe. They reject the order that is evident within the everyday concept of living. And they don't care what time it is. And that would be France. The skies forecast the arrival and passing of seasons, which in an agrarian society was most important. From this information were developed calendars and methods of timekeeping. Now let's note heavenly bodies from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. To the sacred writers, the ordinances of heaven taught the lesson of order. The ordinances of heaven taught the lesson of order. Some of you are not ordered. You don't care what time it is. You don't care for your own time. You don't care what day it is. You don't read clocks. And that's the beginning of order. What time is it? That is the beginning of order. Great, magnificent, immutable is this order. Day by day, the sun rose in the east as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, according to Psalm 19:5, and it's pursued unswervingly his appointed path across the sky to his going down. You can bank on it and bet on it. The sun will rise in the east and it will set in the west. And if you know where you are with reference to the sun, you'll know when it comes up and when it goes down, and you can prophesy it years into the future. It's like a clock. It does the same thing every time. You can prophesy it yourself and count it. It's not a prophecy. It is a clock. It will repeat itself. And you depend on that. Each day is an important day in your life. And you can count on it being there. You have at least 1,007 years left on this planet. So that we're not going to burn up because you turn on your thermostat. We're not going to burn up because you tanked up today. We're not going to burn up because you make more money than somebody else. We're not going to burn up because you own stock. We're not going to burn up because you have a nice health care plan. Everything is related to the environment, which is not really the issue at all. There's nothing wrong with the environment and never has been. It is a part of a historical downtrend where people are willing to believe a lie if it's repeated often enough. And once they regulate your life because of the lie that we're heating up and everybody's going to die, and I would say, what's wrong with that? We need a thinning out. If everybody's going to die, that's the threat. And nobody wants to die, so they give up their freedom in order to drop the global temperature by a tenth of a degree. This is insane. The hidden agenda is to control your life and everything you do and everywhere you go. If you don't believe me, just wait. Cap and trade's on the agenda. Night by night, the stars, the host of heaven, move in their highways and their courses. They're always in the same place, depending on the time of year. You can count on the cycle coming back. That North Pole carousel rotates 12 segments, and you can build your calendar around that. But as the year revolved and the dial of the stars in the north shifted round, while of the other stars, those in the west disappeared into the light of the setting sun, the new stars seemed to spring out of the dawning light. There was thus a yearly procession of the stars, as well as a nightly one. And if you know the arrangement of the stars, you know where to look, and you know when to do it. You can identify. I don't do these things, by the way. I hadn't seen stars in years. But this is true. I've read the books about it. And they have pictures. And I like pictures. And so I've done my research, and I know that these constellations rotate on a monthly basis. You have 12 of them. And if you don't have any other information and you decide to go into farming, you can use these constellations to tell you when to cut the ground with a plow and when it's time to harvest. And to this ordinance of the heaven, the Hebrews noted that there was an answer from the earth, for an unfailing correspondence came the succession of seasons, the revival of vegetation and ripening of harvest and of fruits, the return of the winter's cold. Of them God asked the question, and this is from Job 38:33. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Do you? Can you establish the dominion thereof in the earth? And they recognized that to this question no answer could be given, for these ordinances of heaven were the sign and evidence of almighty wisdom, power, and unchangeableness. God invented it. He controls it. And we know from Colossians 1:16-17 that Jesus Christ created the universe. It is through His omnipotence that it is held together, and it continues to run on time. How about that? And in the incarnation, by the way, we know of kenosis, but kenosis did not shut down His ability to keep the universe going. So while He was in the cradle, He was controlling the universe. While He was in Egypt as a 2-year-old, He was controlling the universe. While He was a 12-year-old debating the theologians in Jerusalem's temple, He was controlling the universe. From these references, we have defined astrology as an occult system devised by Lucifer to turn the handiwork of God into a source of quasi-religious beliefs that puts emphasis on the creation rather than the creator. The emphasis today is on the creation rather than the creator. It's about me. There was a magazine that came out years ago called People. And then after People came out, they had one that said Us. And then I think they've got one now that says Me. And if not, it's on the horizon. Astronomy is the study of observable objects in outer space, the charting of their clock-like rotation, and the predictability of those movements. From a biblical worldview, astronomy is the study of God's extraterrestrial creation and recognition that its orderly arrangement serves as a testimony that He exists as an all-knowing, all-powerful deity. The creation testifies to the presence of a God that has omnipotence and has omniscience. He knew how to do it, and He knows how to hold it together. And that's your Savior. That's who you worship. That is your legitimate target of worship. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the answer. He's the organized one. If He's organized enough to create the universe, He's organized enough to figure out a way to manage your sin problem. He decided to do it Himself. I will take care of it. He went to Calvary's cross. He went there perfectly. He had never committed one sin, therefore qualified to become a substitutionary sacrifice for you. And He took on Himself your sins, and He was judged for them. And when the judgment was done, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Therefore, all that is required, all that is needed, is faith alone in Christ alone. Did He do this or did He not? That's the question you have to answer. Did He perform a substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf so that your sins are no longer an issue, but rather what think you of Christ? Was He just a great guy? If you think He's just a great guy but not deity, there's a place for you. It's right across the great gulf fixed to my right. Go over there. That's what they believe. And that's free exercise, by the way. I'm okay with that. That's what makes volition so great. Whatever your volition is in this country, you can find a place to go and exercise it. What's true? You must decide what is true. Am I telling you the truth? You believe that? Fine, stay. If not, find someone that you do believe is telling you the truth. That's free exercise. That's First Amendment. From a biblical worldview, astronomy is the study of God's extraterrestrial creation and recognition that its orderly arrangement serves as a testimony that He exists as an all-knowing, all-powerful deity. Before mankind was blessed with written revelation from God, He communicated to them in several ways. Theophanies, Jesus Christ in His deity would make Himself visible to certain human individuals in the Old Testament and communicate to them information that He wanted them to know. And when you have an appearance of God in the Old Testament, it is called a theophany, appearance of God. And Jesus Christ is God, second person of the Trinity. And when you see God, when God is visible to a biblical individual, Old Testament, then that has to be second person. No one can see God the Father, and the Spirit is the Spirit, so you can't see Him. So if you have an appearance of deity in the Old Testament, someone sees, talks to the being, whatever it happens to be. For Moses, it was a burning bush. For Abraham, it was to him an individual, but it was Christ. We learned that in the context. Then it is a theophany. And therefore, God's communicating in that fashion. Another way He did so was by dreams. Daniel had dreams. We've seen that. The Magi had a dream. Joseph had a dream. The Magi were told to go back to Parthia, and Joseph was told to go to Egypt. There are visions. This happens when you're awake. John, for example, had a great big vision down on Patmos to complete the New Testament canon. Finally, there are angels. We've seen Gabriel have a lot of activity surrounding the virgin birth and the Christmas story. So Gabriel is a good example of angels communicating information. There is a fifth means by which God communicated to man, and that is by means of His creation. And this is technically referred to as the teleological argument. Question arises whenever you speak of anyone who believes in Christ gets to go to heaven, and those who don't will go to torments when they die because they rejected the love of God. The love of God is expressed in Christ, and therefore your love for God is expressed through your acceptance of His salvation package, which is faith in Christ. And so a person will say, when they're looking for a loophole not to believe, well, what about those who've never heard? Well, those who have never heard, if there is such a person, are not held accountable for something they've never known. And so obviously they will go to heaven when they die. Yet we find through logic, through rationales, that there are five ways that a person can have God consciousness, after which he must consider the Savior. I'll note them briefly. There's anthropology, which is the study of man. Mankind has intelligence. He has the ability to receive information and work things out logically. He can therefore analyze incoming data and make decisions based on what he comes to understand. There's the ontological approach, the study of nature and its existence. We observe things in nature, and we believe that there must be a creator when we do this, and so we decide there must be a God somewhere. There is the cosmological approach, the study of cause and effect. There's always a cause and effect. Let's take the guys that are trying to determine how the universe came to be. They take cause and effect all the way back to what is called the Big Bang, something we'll note in the second session. And you get back to the Big Bang, that is a cause. What is the effect is allegedly the universe. But under cause and effect's concept, what is the cause that brought about the effect of the little bitty nickel-sized piece of compressed matter that exploded? What caused that? And if you get to try and answer that question, you have to consider God, because there's nowhere else to go. So they won't go there. They can't go there. It blows up their theory. That's fine. I mean, these guys that call themselves scientists, they believe they have to discover everything that is knowable with things they can prove in a laboratory. Faith is not a part of their day's work. So when the scriptures say, Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim ha'aretz, in the beginning God created, that's bara, which means He created out of nothing that preexisted. Where nothing existed at all, suddenly everything was. That's what bara means. Bereshith bara, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So there you go. You can tell the scientists to take the day off. We've got it figured out. But you have to accept that on faith. If you don't believe that, fine, you're a scientist. And scientists are, I'm sure, nice people. But they got a problem with cause and effect here when they get back to the Big Bang. They have to admit that. They do. many do. There's the religious argument. Man universally believes in God. Everywhere you go, people believe in some kind of God. It can be a rock, a stone, a stock, whatever it is. They believe in something. They'll even sacrifice their children to it. Then there's the teleological argument. And I want to give you the definition of that, and that'll set us up for the second session. The teleological argument. This is the study of the design in nature. The observation of the structure of the universe indicates the need for a designer. Now, we've noticed how it works like a clock. It always has and always will. And we don't know how to put that kind of thing in motion. Gravity is involved, orbital mechanics, things that just absolutely blow my mind. I'm sure many of you here know the formula, so don't tell me at halftime. It embarrasses me. But the observation of the structure of the universe indicates the need for a designer. But both microscopic and telescopic phenomena, from the structure of an atom to the configuration of galaxies, display order, design, arrangement, purpose, and adaptation that demand both a creator and a preserver. And that is noted in Colossians 1, 16 and 17 as being Christ. Then an example. The probability that an orderly universe emerged from primordial chaos, even over a period of billions of years, is about the same as a Shakespearean sonnet appearing in the can of alphabet soup. That the creation communicates to man is confirmed throughout Scripture. One in particular that professes the testimony of the creation is Psalm 19, and we will note verses 1 through 6 in the second session. We'll pause now for tea and crumpets. It puts us back here at about 10 till the hour.